Hi, I'm Ken Tangent, and this is episode 21 of What's It Like? My guest is Pastor Joe Featon. Joe, it certainly would be safe to say that you are pastor of what would be called a mega church. Does that come as a surprise to you?
Well, I've been called that before.
You started out growing up in rural Oregon.
Yep, that's my home base. Oregon's a great place. I love that state. I got a vacation there a little bit this summer. But yeah, up in the mountains by Crater Lake, a logging town up there. That's where I was born and raised.
So how does one get from there to being rich and famous?
I don't know. I'll let you know when I get there.
You may be well-known as a pastor, but you probably are equally well-known as being a very politically active pastor.
Well, there might be some truth to that. My church knows me as a pastor and as a politically active pastor, but I suppose in the larger community, I would be known to a great extent by my political activities.
Do you find any conflict between the two?
I mean, I don't. Some people do. But to me, it seems normal. When I was called to the ministry, I wasn't called to pastor. What I was called to do was to turn people to righteousness. So I've always believed that doing what I do in the political arena in behalf of righteousness is a fulfillment of the call that God has for me, just as much as pastoring is.
So how does this work? You make up your mind who should win an election and your people just vote that way?
Well, partly it's issue, personality driven. I like to think it's more issue driven than which particular personality, but it does translate back to personalities and who gets elected. And so for the state of Washington and for Northern Oregon now, from Salem North, I do what we call pastor's picks, where I try to make a voting recommendation on every contested election. And I get, probably 20 to 25,000 hits on my website where I make those voting recommendations. So there are quite a few people that actually seem to have some interest in what my recommendations are.
That's a lot of contests to keep track of.
Well, it is. And I don't do it all myself. I have a network of friends that help me with it. But the secretaries of state keep that kind of information available. And I have people that I know in all these places. So if I know that they have my values spiritually and otherwise, I'll call them up and say, how are you thinking about this particular race and why? And come up with my recommendations.
Did your parents encourage you to be political?
No, not really. In fact, my dad was a pastor as well as my mother. But I remember when Mark Hatfield was running for governor of Oregon for the first time, maybe the second time, his bumper sticker showed up in the foyer of the church. But and he had spoken at camp meeting down at Brooks and different things. But other than that, I cannot recall any political anything from our church when I was a kid growing up. But I myself was interested in it. I mean, I got my undergraduate degree in political science. And, speech and debate and that sort of thing in high school. So I formed an interest in it and was going to go that into politics until God called me to the ministry. So I've always had an interest, but this allowed me to kind of do both, to be a preacher and to also scratch the itch about public life in America.
What sparked your interest in politics?
Well, the first that I can recall was 1960, the Kennedy-Nixon debates, which I happened to see on television. I actually went over to a neighbor's house because we didn't have a TV. But I did see that debate, and it struck me as a pretty cool thing. And so that was when I decided shortly after that that I was my goal was to be president of the United States. And so I started on that path and stayed on it until God called me to the ministry.
What is a call like? You're walking down the street and you hear the voice of God?
Not quite, but something similar to that. It was a Friday night at Willamette University. I'm laying in bed and I'm praying and I just say to God, I'd like to know what you expect from me. And so I said, I'm going to get out of this bed and I'm going to read my Bible until you talk to me. And so I got out of bed and began to read, and I hadn't read but a couple of verses when I came to the passage in Daniel, which said, "They that turn many to righteousness shall be as the stars that shine forever and ever." And I felt like God spoke to me in that very moment and said, "That's what I want you to do."
Mm.
And so that's what I did.
So to be politically active as a Christian, do you also have to be conservative?
Well, no, not necessarily. I mean, I think that being conservative and Christian means that you apply the scripture along certain lines. So, for example, the obligation of almsgiving or care of the poor, which is the first act of the righteous life, as Jesus taught it and the rabbis and others, that involves caring for the poor. So a conservative's answer would be that's what an individual should do. A liberal's answer would tend to be that we solve that by government programs. And so that you can address the issues of the poor, but you do that governmentally. And you have, you know, countries in Europe who take that tact, who do so out of Christian conviction. And you have liberals and socialists in this country who approach it. I mean, if they're spiritual, if they're Christian, they approach care for the poor in a governmental way, whereas a conservative would take a non-governmental approach. And I actually asked the president of Gonzaga University, his name suddenly slipped my mind, but he's a noted Jesuit priest. And, you know, in the Catholic world, almsgiving is an act of penance that deals with the forgiveness of sins to care for the poor. And so I asked him a theological question. I said, so if almsgiving is an act of penance and caring for the poor, and if the government taxes me to pay for the poor, does that result in Catholic theology in the forgiveness of sins? It was just, he declined to answer.
Well, let's see, from that point of view, it would be convenient.
Well, exactly. You know, you pay your taxes, get your sins forgiven all in one fell swoop.
Sounds like a good deal to me.
And since taxes are so high, clearly a lot of forgiveness would be taking place, right? but I mean, I think that, you know, my way of thinking about Christianity is to get back to your original question. Does push me along certain lines to be a conservative. But because I think in other ways that would show up, for example, like in criminal justice, a conservative tends to be one, you know, who would believe in the death penalty, for example, and from a biblical foundation, but a liberal Christian would not, like Catholics would not support the death penalty, for example. And so that you could take a lot of different areas of sexual politics. You know, a liberal Christian might emphasize freedom, whereas a conservative Christian might emphasize biblical mandates toward life. And so in America, the way that shakes out, I do think being a Christian pushes you toward the conservative side. And in fact, statistics bear out, for example, in voting, that if you are a regular church attender, then you are twice as likely, 67% likely to vote on the conservative side of things, whereas if you are not a regular church attender, you're inclined to vote on the liberal side of things. So I think there is actually empirical evidence to suggest that the more you go to church, and the more spiritually active you are in that way, then the more conservative you're inclined to be.
But isn't there a danger in voting for someone because they hold what you think are similar beliefs?
Only if your beliefs are dangerous. That would be the only danger in doing that, as far as I'm concerned.
Well, both Jimmy Carter and Bill Clinton presented themselves as being conservative in the Christian fashion. And yet their politics appear to be different from yours.
Well, they didn't present themselves as being conservative. They did present themselves as being Christian. And so you, I mean, I think you have to look beyond the label. You know, there is what I call a biblically informed conscience. So not every Christian has a biblically informed mind. I mean, I think you can be an extreme liberal and be on your way to heaven because Jesus Christ has forgiven your sins and you've invited him into your life.
Mm-hmm.
And so that doesn't require anything other than that.
But you might not vote for them for president.
Well, I wouldn't personally for those two, and didn't, although my wife voted for Jimmy Carter, and I've never let her live it down. But
so you would vote for Ronald Reagan, even though Christian-wise he may not be as Christian as you would have liked.
Yeah, well, I did vote for Ronald Reagan, and yes, it's true that he wasn't. You know, he was. It's an interesting fellow because he did have certain evangelical influences in his life. I think he was a Christian, and I think he had evangelical influences. For example, I think his view of Russia as the evil empire, I think that comes out of an evangelical base. And there was even some discussion back in the time, if you remember, that whether, you know, evangelical views of the end times and a potential war with Russia, as the way, like Hal Lindsey was interpreting prophecy back in those days, that informed a bit of Reagan's foreign policy. So, you know, yes, he was a Christian, I do believe, in his heart. And I do believe that he applied his faith in particular ways in terms of American foreign policy, that is, of the ultimate war. Whereas Carter tried to apply his Christian faith to foreign policy by thinking about human rights. And so rather than supporting nations out of a national interest of America, he took a Christian value, or at least his sense of a Christian value, and supported those that tended toward human rights as opposed to the national interests of America.
But you have an interesting combination of things. You're not a Bible-thumping, pulpit-jumping preacher who only views things in a particular fashion. I mean, you were connected with Mark Bentain, who was a doctor in India, a very practical thing. And you have, your church is not just a church, it has lots of practical ministries as well.
Yeah, well, I don't find that to be such an odd combination.
It's certainly, it's different from what other conservatives might do, isn't it?
I don't know. I don't necessarily think it is.
Mm-hmm.
You know, one of the big changes in the evangelical world, in the conservative Christian world in the last 20 years, let's say, has been the movement toward social, what we would might call social engagement or helping the poor.
Social justice?
Yeah, you might call it that. Some people do.
That sounds pretty liberal to me.
Well, you know, call it what you like, but there has been a movement that way among conservatives. And, you know, it's really the biblical way of thinking about it because almsgiving, as I said, was the first act of the Christian life, as it was in Judaism. It's one of the three acts of penance in the Catholic way of thinking about things. But so Christians, as we've thought about it, we know that we have obligations toward those who are poor. And this is something that, you know, in Matthew 25, Jesus talked about. And so, you know, our, as a church, we're very active in that way. Most every ministry we have has a sliding scale to it where you help the poor. So, for example, in our mechanic shop, we have four full-time mechanics, and we have a sliding scale so that poor people pay less to get their car repaired. And we even offer free days. In our funeral home and cemetery, a person who was...
You have a funeral home?
We do. but a poor person will get that kind of service at a lower rate than a person who is able to pay the full rate. And we do the same in the school, in all of the different kinds of ministries and counseling. Our counseling centers offer counseling on a sliding scale for those who have less ability to pay. So, I mean, we would give over $1 million in financial aid of one sort or another like that every year. And it's a commitment that we have, and it's a biblical commitment because conservatives believe the Bible. They believe in the care for the poor. And certainly in the last couple of decades, you've seen this significant movement toward evangelical action in the world of the poor and those who are in need.
Combining together is almost more Confucius. You have both the religious and practical behaviors or patterns put together. That's quite a change.
Well, I mean, only if you take the Greek approach to Christianity. You know, the Jewish approach did not separate the body and the soul, if you will, so much. And so there is no natural separation between the physical and the spiritual, that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You know, Christ became God in the flesh. And so, you know, we don't make this some kind of ethereal faith. It is a very practical faith where Jesus said, "Inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these, you've done it unto me." So all spiritual acts, I don't know if all, but let's say spiritual acts generally are very much grounded in the material world that we live in.
What has surprised you most about your job?
What has surprised me about? Well, I don't know. You know, I grew up in a pastor's home, so I think I had some sense of it going in, which is probably why I didn't want to do it. You know, I can tell you that as time has progressed, you know, the business side of church and the financial side, you know, it isn't all just preaching and praying. I mean, you have to run, it's a business, and you have to pay the bills and receive the offerings and, you know, and do the work. So it's not a lot different in that sense from most any other job.
Mm-hmm. Do you plan on running for office?
No, I have no interest in that.
Mm-hmm. Because it would, why?
Well, because I don't feel like that's the direction that God's called me. I think he's called me to turn people to righteousness, and I have felt that that is primarily through the church rather than through political office. I mean, I'm interested in all of that, but I actually had the last election we had. I had a guy that offered me $100,000 if I would run for office, but that was pretty cool. But I really don't have – it's just not what I feel I should do.
We'll have more with Joe Featon right after this. It's just a reminder of the good work being done by the American Red Cross. If you ever need an operation, you'll be glad that people donated blood to help you. So I want to remind you to give blood and to donate to the American Red Cross. They've been doing good for a long time. When my parents were prisoners of war, one of the things that saved their lives was a package they got from the Red Cross. Somewhere in the world today, there are people you can help through the Red Cross. Do yourself a favor. Give to the American Red Cross. Go to redcross.org. Thanks. So, Joe, everybody has to give themselves self-motivation occasionally. How do you give yourself a kick in the pants?
If I don't go to work, they fire me and I need the money. No, it's, I don't know. I mean, I've never really lacked for motivation in my life. I mean, I don't have a hard time getting out of bed in the morning. It's I like what I do. I find fulfillment in it. And besides, my wife wants me out of the house, you know, so it gets me to work.
Well, let me try the other side. When you have to calm yourself down, how do you soothe yourself?
Well, I like to work. I like to work in the garden. I plant flowers and raise a garden, and I have a lot of interests and hobbies that I pursue, so it's... I guess my relaxation is also busy.
It doesn't sound like much rest for you.
You know, that's what nighttime is for.
I see. Yeah. Is there an event in your life that has challenged you to your core?
You know, I've had a heart attack. I've had cancer. Those things, you know, when your heart stops beating and you quit breathing, that's discouraging. And so I've been down those paths a little bit, and I found that I had to make some, you know, psychological and other kinds of adjustments.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's been challenging. But, you know, different times, and I know building the church, first church building was very difficult because, you know, the cost got out of hand. And I was a fairly young pastor and first building I'd ever built. And man, when you're, you know, a couple million bucks short and you really don't have a way to get it, you know, that does challenge you. And that was kind of depressing for a period of time, you know. Other than those kinds of things, you know, life, you take it the way it comes and you get up every day and you pray and try to follow the Lord and try to get to where you're headed.
If you were giving a commencement address, what would you say?
Well, my best advice to a younger person, show up. I think, you know what, I always like dreaming at night, while I'm sleeping, but while I'm awake, you know, just thinking about things because, and planning and kind of running things through my mind, because the thing about nighttime is you don't have to worry so much about how you're going to do it. I think to just have the goal out there and not worry so much about how you're going to get it done as doing the right thing. And doing something that motivates you and will be good. Because I have discovered that a lot of good things happen to me along life's way, not just bad things. And unexpected good things that I didn't earn, things that I didn't deserve necessarily. And so you can always anticipate the trouble, or at least you think you can, and that keeps people from doing a lot of things. But it's really hard to anticipate the good thing that will happen, but good things do happen. You know, people come along and say, hey, I'd like to help you. And it ends up that you're not the one carrying all the freight, but you have other people that come along beside you and help you. And so resources will come. You know, good things happen as well.
Let me ask you one last question about politics.
Okay.
How do you make sense? How do you go through the process of deciding what you think is the right approach in a situation?
Well, you know, in my mind, the spiritual issues are the ones that are the most motivational to me. And so, and there is kind of a standard approach to that. I want to know that it's biblical, that it's not contrary to the biblical values, to the Christian values. We have the we have the evidence of history, of church history and church law. You know, the Christianity has been very much a societal kind of religion. And so, for example, the issue of abortion, you know, Christians have taken a stand on that since the time of the apostles.
Well, Christians have taken both stands on it, haven't they?
Well, not really. The opposition to abortion in Christianity has been virtually uniform up until the last 30 years. That is, the apostles taught against it in the Didache. You have that as a first century document. You have the Council of Elvira, where they basically said if you had an abortion, you could never receive communion again. And
well, but that's not the same kind of abortion that we would have today.
Oh, sure it is. They had abortifacient drugs in the Roman world. They didn't do surgically, but they had abortifacient drugs just like we have today. So, I mean,
aren't the principles for aborting then based on the idea of responsibility?
Well, in the ancient world, they didn't have any sense of that, in my opinion. You could kill your own children without legal penalty in the Roman Empire. So, I mean, they would just leave them out. You didn't care for a sick person in the pagan Roman world.
Well, that's biblical too, isn't it?
What, not to care for a sick person?
Or to kill your own children? I mean, isn't that what Abraham's doing?
No, he didn't do that. He was willing to, but he didn't do that. In Genesis 22, God stopped it. But
So do you take from that God stopped it because it was wrong?
He was actually testing Abraham to see the extent of his willingness to do what God asked him to do.
Well, wouldn't the right response for Abraham to have been, no, I won't kill him because it's the wrong thing to do?
Well, no, because he didn't have that as a point of law at that point in time. The Ten Commandments hadn't been given. And so there wasn't the same kind of thing that there would have been after the Ten Commandments, where, you know, thou shalt not kill. It was a different, he had a different set of rules to live by. But the point of it is that Christianity changed the way people think about children entirely, that we were the ones that basically put a stop to abortion in the beginning, to the killing of children. That became illegal, that a woman could inherit her husband's property when he died. That was contrary to Roman law, and that was changed. So you had these...
Isn't that relatively recent? Taking care of children seems to me to be a really recent thing for society to do.
Not really. I mean, yes and no. I mean, corporal punishment has never been banned. And in fact, you still have corporal punishment, I think, in 22 states in schools in America. So, I mean, to the present day, you have that as an allowance. But Christianity did change the way people thought about children. Basically, children were the property of the father. Under the, you know, when you have the 12 tables of Roman law, under the fourth table, a child was the property of the father, as was the wife in many respects. But Christianity changed that, and whereas the child, for example, was no longer the property of the father, and so a girl, for example, could make her own decision about who she would marry. When she was basically emancipated from the jurisdiction of Roman law and of the father. So, I mean, there's a lot of changes that Christianity brought about. And so, you know, back to kind of your original question, how do you form the values? That you start with the scripture, but then you also have the influence of Christian history, which is essentially an interpretation of the scripture. That is, the society that the Western world created is one shaped by Christianity and the application of the scripture, sometimes imperfectly so, but generally speaking, we created in Western civilization a pretty good culture. But that's largely a Christian culture as it came to be. I mean, it migrated from the Greek and Roman, and the Roman transitioned into Christian. Justinian the Great, for example, and changing the Roman law to essentially become Christian law. And so you have the benefit, I guess, of other great Christian minds over the centuries and how they have thought about the issues. And there are very few issues that we have today that haven't been thought about at great length for a very long time. There's very little new under the sun.
Mm-hmm. Well, Christianity certainly didn't take a very strong stance against slavery.
No, that's incorrect. In the Christianity eliminated slavery essentially twice.
That's not how I read Philemon.
Well, but he doesn't make a comment on that. You know, by the 11th century, Christianity essentially eliminated slavery. It was gone by that period of time. Then it made a comeback. Thanks in great part to the Muslims and the slave traders and all. And then with William Wilberforce, you had again the ending of slavery, the slave trade in the British Empire. And then you had the elimination of slavery in America, of course, with Lincoln. And his ideas were very much shaped by Christianity. In fact, when you read his second inaugural address, when he spoke about the Civil War, he said the extent of blood and loss of treasure was directly related to all that had been illicitly gained from the backs of slaves. And he said this was God who was dealing with us for the slavery issue. So, I think that Christianity has been the force, and probably the only force, that has moved against slavery in the history of the world, really.
Why didn't the church move faster in terms of helping with civil rights?
Well, you might forget that it was Reverend Martin Luther King I mean, it was rooted in the black churches. They took a very great lead in all of that.
And the white churches?
Well, you have a mixed bag on that. It's not a uniform story there.
Mm-hmm. Well, isn't that when the conservatives weren't the shining example, but the liberals were?
You know, I don't know. Certainly it's never in my experience. You know, I mean, of course, I grew up in the Northwest. I didn't grow up in the South. And so I have a whole different perspective on that. In my parents' generation, just thinking about them, you know, my mother grew up on an Indian reservation and had or at least spent part of her childhood on an Indian reservation and thought nothing of the connection there. And so just thinking about how I grew up, there wasn't any sense of separation, you know, with what we would call minorities and myself being white. It just wasn't there in my experience.
So you grew up in an environment that was, if not physically integrated, it was at least intellectually.
Yeah, exactly.
Why should anyone in their right mind want to be a politician?
Well, that's a good question, because it's a very difficult position. And I think that a person might want to do that if they feel, you know, it is called public service. You know, in the same way, why would anyone want to be a soldier and put their life at risk? And you only do so because of a greater good, a greater cause. And I think politics is like that you shouldn't go into politics for yourself or for your own personal power, but as a way of serving other people. You know, it's the same is true of teaching, for example. We used to call teaching a calling, that to be a teacher required a bit of a call. That is a call of God, that God puts up on the heart of a person to be a teacher. And I think the same is true of a politician. You know, in some countries, they call politicians ministers. You know, the minister of this and that. I'm a minister, but I'm a minister in the church. But the idea that, you know, that was a good way to go, that every, you know, the whole Protestant Reformation is the idea that you serve God by engagement in the world. You know, Martin Luther's great line was, you know, the maid with her broom, the man with his plow, does God every bit as good a service as does the praying, self-tormenting monk. And it was the idea of vocation, that whatever you do it as unto the Lord, and therefore God is pleased with that. And so I think a politician who has the desire, you know, to make sure that the country is secure, that there's roads and that there's sewers and there's safe public safety, and laws that regulate things well and create a healthy environment. This is a way to serve God, to facilitate, you know, an economy through regulation. I mean, all of these things are, I think, are service to God. And so I think if a person feels that in the public arena they can serve God and that God is calling them in that direction, then that's what they should do.
I want to thank Joe Featon for joining me. Thanks, Joe. I really appreciate it.
Nice to talk to you.